without discretion. We could add the same, so is a fair man without discretion. Incongruous, because it appears outwardly to be beautiful, but really what comes out of the mouth reveals something entirely different. Or to put it in the popular adage that you're probably familiar with, beauty is skin deep, but, and you can probably go on and fill in the rest of that, as most of the people in our culture would, but I want to fill in the rest of that adage this morning with how Jesus expressed it. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 7, because Jesus has something very clearly to say about the difference between the outward appearance of a person and what's really inside of them. Mark chapter 7, and you'll recall from last week's study in this chapter, and we studied the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 7, and Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees and the scribes who were accusing him of failing to do what is right himself and to have his disciples do what was right, which in their estimation was how they washed their hands or did not wash their hands before they ate a meal. They had a ritual of hand cleansing that had to be a certain way, and it had to go through a certain process, and if they didn't do that, they were ritually, that is spiritually unclean when they ate food. And they criticized Jesus for this and asked him a challenging question. And Jesus' response to their elaborate ritual of cleansing was, "You are hypocrites. You're all concerned about the outward thing." If you notice, we'll look at one verse there. Verse 6, Jesus answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So Jesus identifies their entire focus on outward things and what would appear to be appropriate and clean and so forth as hypocrisy, that they were actually covering up something that was unpleasing to God, in fact, disobedient to God. Last week we looked at that question of how do you know what you know? Or in other words, how do you know why you believe what you believe to be true is true? And Jesus said there's two ways in which people know what they know. One is the tradition of men, and that's what the Pharisees were depending on. The tradition of men was their source of what is true. And Jesus said that's a completely false tradition, a false source of truth. Think about it for a moment. If I were to depend on you, any one of you, as the source of absolute truth, there's one thing I know about you just as much as you know about me, that I'm a fallen human being, that I am fallible. While I might speak the truth sometimes and I might give you accurate information, there's times when I won't because of my own fallenness and because I am a fallible human being. You cannot trust any other human being as a source of absolute truth. There is only one source of absolute truth, and that's God himself. And so you either depend on the traditions of men as your source of truth, or you depend upon the Word of God that God has revealed to us. He's the one, the only one, that's omniscient, knowing all things. Therefore, any human being not being omniscient, you can't depend upon them to know all things. And so God has given to us His Word, and His Word is the source of what is absolutely true. And therefore, it should be for us the thing that we are in every day, meditating on, memorizing, studying God's Word every day, because that is the source of absolute truth. And Jesus turns from rebuffing their criticism of him, and instead he turns it around and says, "You guys are the hypocrites." He turns from that to deal with the heart of the matter. Let's pick up the account there at Mark chapter 7 and verse 14. Mark 7, 14. "When he had called all the multitude to himself," which means, by the way, this was kind of a private conversation going on between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees. The audience wasn't really hearing what was being discussed. And he turned to the audience now. He said, "I'm going to teach them what just took place here." Verse 14, "When he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.'" And Jesus goes to the heart of the matter here with the Pharisees. They were all concerned about these external things, and Jesus says, no, those external things that you're so consumed with have nothing to do with actual cleansing. The externals that they were focusing on have nothing to do with true purity. Nothing outside of a man can actually enter him and defile him. That includes what you eat. That includes whether you've cleaned your hands and so on. All these rituals that the Pharisees were consumed with miss the whole point. Purity, as God is concerned with purity, is what's in our heart. It's the condition of our soul. And that condition of our soul is not affected in any way materially by what happens outwardly. The rituals that the Pharisees were fixated upon, Jesus was saying, were absolutely useless to actually purify and cleanse. And there were some very direct implications that Jesus is going to draw from this, and actually that the disciples of Jesus Christ drew from this. One was the type of food you could eat. Look down just for a moment at verse 19 in Mark chapter 7. And Jesus explains, because the food does not enter his heart, a man's heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. From this point in time, from Mark chapter 7 and verse 19, Jesus is saying all food is pure. And to us, that kind of says, well, what's the big deal? You need to understand that the Levitical regulations about what you could eat and what you couldn't eat were long and very detailed. What is generally called the kosher laws said that there was a whole class of food that was off limits to a good Jew. And it wasn't just that you couldn't eat this food and it wasn't good for you or anything like that. No, to eat this food was to become spiritually defiled and separated from God if you ate this food. Things that you might love, like Maryland crab, you know, yummy crab. That was off the list. That's not a kosher food. You couldn't eat that. And a long list of other things like pork and so on. You could not eat them because they would make you spiritually defiled. They would hinder your relationship with God. And Jesus was saying from this point on, all those kosher laws were done away with. All the foods that were considered unclean previously were now acceptable and clean. And the disciples had a hard time with this. Peter himself struggled with this. And we have an interesting account where God actually tells Peter to eat such food. If you keep your finger there in Mark, turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, God teaches Peter this lesson and shows the implications of Jesus declaring all foods clean as well. This is Acts chapter 10, picking up the account at verse 9. Acts 10 and verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him, let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, and a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Hold, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." In other words, the things inside that sheet were on the list of, you cannot eat these as a Jew. These are not kosher. They're not acceptable for you to eat. And Peter says, I've always kept those laws. I've never broken those kosher laws. But God was commanding him, rise, kill, and eat. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Verse 15, and the voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Peter was being told specifically to break what he had been trained as a Jew, was a sacred law that must be obeyed, to never eat the foods that were on the forbidden list. Now he's being told, eat those foods. And Peter struggled with this, and God said, I have declared these foods clean. They're no longer unclean. And we know Peter struggled with this a great deal because later in his life, he slipped back into following these ways and to rejecting Christians who didn't follow these ways. This is in Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul actually rebuked Peter because Peter failed in this regard. Notice in Galatians 2, let me read to you from verses 11 and 12. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, that is from Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. You see, for the kosher Jew, it's not just enough to eat only kosher food. You cannot sit down at the same table and eat food with someone who is not eating kosher food. In other words, if you sit down with somebody and you're a kosher Jew and they're having a BLT sandwich, that has defiled you. Just the fact that you're at the same table with somebody eating pork is defiling to you. And Peter knew that this was not what God had approved any longer. Now all foods were clean, and yet Peter slipped back. The peer pressure got them. He slipped back into regarding those laws in the old ways as being sacrosanct. And you see, the big picture really for God isn't about the food. In fact, Acts 10 and the Galatians passage is really about how you become a Christian. You see, the Jews of Peter's day, before God revealed this to them, they believed that in order to become a Christian, you first had to become an Orthodox Jew, convert to Judaism, be circumcised, keep all the kosher food laws and all the other Jewish regulations. You had to become a good kosher Orthodox Jew first. Then you could convert from that and become a Christian, all the while keeping all the Orthodox Jewish laws. Now, God broke that pattern. He said, no, no, no. Those kosher laws were fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the one who perfectly fulfilled all of those things. And it's in Jesus, the purity that we are seeking through those kosher laws is fulfilled. And you as a Christian no longer have to follow those kosher laws. Now, don't get me wrong. I'd never encourage you to pile on junk food and eat lots of sugar and candy and soda and so on. While our family was there at Camp American in Indiana, we met a gal who was teaching and has a book that she gave to us about improving your diet and eating fresh vegetables and fruit and pure water and all of these things and avoiding, you know, bovine growth hormone and genetically modified food, all those things that are problematic and harm your system. So I'd never encourage that. But the point of the matter is, Jesus is saying nothing you eat can spiritually defile you. It may be true that things you eat may kill you. I mean, things you do may actually harm you physically, but that's an entirely different issue. The most important issue is not how it may harm you physically. The most important issue is spiritually. Nothing you take from outside into you can harm you or defile you spiritually. You know, the disciples had a very hard time with this. They wrestled with this idea. It wasn't easy for them to believe what Jesus was teaching. And we know that if we go back to Mark chapter 7, because they had questions for Jesus after he had taught the multitude. Verse 17 tells us they went into the house away from the crowd, Mark 7, 17, and his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Did you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and thus is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Jesus is clearly saying, while beauty is skin deep, purity comes from the heart. You see, purity is not dependent on the outward circumstances, the outward cleansing of the cup. Purity is what comes out of our heart. That's the root of it. So from the standpoint of the disciples, this was a hard concept because they had been taught their whole lives that the ritual of purity and purification was essential to be pleasing in God's sight. And actually, that's what the Pharisees were convinced of. That you had to wash your hands a certain way to be acceptable in God's sight. That you had to wear your clothes in a certain way, and you had to do all these external things in order to be approved by God. And it's easy for us, perhaps, to criticize the Pharisees and look down on them and say, well, what a foolish thing. But you know, for Christians, it's easy to slip into that same mindset as well. To see the externals as the things by which we are approved by God. So if I dress the right way, and if I'm clean, and I do this and that and the other thing, then God is going to approve of me. I have friends in a church, and I respect them a great deal, but this year their church went through a church split. And the church split was over clothing. And I was amazed at the item of clothing that they chose to split over as to whether a Christian could or should wear cowboy boots. That's right. Cowboy boots. One group in the church were convinced that to wear cowboy boots was a worldly thing, a sinful thing. You shouldn't do that. No Christian should ever do that. And the other group was convinced, no, cowboy boots are fine. It's not an issue of worldliness. It's not an issue of our relationship with God. Now, that may seem very ridiculous. And, I do respect these Christians because many of them are very concerned about the issue of clothing, particularly for women, and how clothing in our day, modesty is a lost virtue and so on. So there's many things that, but I'm sad that they would split, their church would split over the issue of cowboy boots. And we need to examine our own hearts. I mean, are there things that we believe that the externals are acceptable, that we're acceptable to God based upon the external things that we're doing? Some ritual that we go through, or something that we behaviorally do, or how we dress. All those things, God's word says, are not what's most important. He is focused on our heart. And what is in our heart, the contents of our heart, either defile us or purify us. You see, the externals, both the acts and the attitudes, those externals do not make the difference before God. What earns his approval is what's in our heart. And then Jesus proceeds to give his disciples 13 examples of that. You know, you've heard of the list of 7 deadly sins. Well, Jesus has 13 deadly sins, so to speak, on his list here, because he's trying to explain and help his disciples understand that the heart is the issue here. It's the source of defilement. Beauty is skin deep, but purity comes from the heart. Notice this list here that begins in verse 22 or 21. For from within, that is out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Now here, this first one is a very broad category of sin. Actually, you could say it covers a whole multitude of sins, evil thoughts. In fact, if you think of this in the right way, every sin begins with an evil thought. Until an evil thought is birthed in the heart of a man, then the sinful behavior, the sinful actions or attitudes will not proceed. It's in the heart of man that evil thoughts are first born. And if those evil thoughts are entertained in our heart, the evil thought will ultimately become an evil attitude and will result in evil words or evil actions on our part. You know, the next one Jesus immediately addresses is one that's very obvious, adulteries. And of course, we realize here is a violation of the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, forbidding all extramarital sexual infidelity. And it covers all sexual behavior committed by someone who is not married to another, that person. And that what we have in Scripture is basically God is saying that this is so pure and holy, that marriage is a sacred bond and it's a sacred and pure bond, that the marriage bed itself is holy, and God puts these high walls of protection around that marriage bed because that is the only pure and only perfect representation of the one flesh union. Everything else you could say is a fraud, is an imitation that does not in any way even measure up to the one flesh union that God created. And as we study Scripture from one end to the other, we find that God speaks of his relationship with his people Israel and the church, as a marriage covenant. And that marriage is sacred and so important to God because it illustrates and it teaches us about God's relationship with his people. And so God sets a high wall of protection around marriage in this regard, that sacred one flesh union. And any violation of that union is absolutely destructive. It's destructive to the individual person. It's destructive to the society as a whole. Imagine two people, and I'm told today that this is quite common among young people, having a purely physical relationship that they call hooking up. I've never heard of this before until recently, but the hooking up relationship means that they have no relationship or commitment with one another. It's not like a boyfriend and girlfriend. There's actually no love between them. It's just a situation of convenience that they're mutually going to abuse each other. And what they don't realize is that both in body and in soul, they are destroying themselves in acting this immoral way. We know that because God's word said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So that sexual immorality is one of the most deadly and destructive of all sins in destroying us in body and in soul. Therefore, we know that this sin really is just the expression and gratification of lust, and probably therefore is the most selfish of sins. It has no cover on it in a sense, but to reveal that it is completely selfish. Well, many people would say that Jesus was speaking to, you know, I'm not married, so I guess the 7th commandment here, adultery, doesn't apply to me. And Jesus makes it clear, well, wait a minute, because the very next sin he speaks about is fornications. And generally, we think of this as a term of God condemning sexual activity between one unmarried male and one unmarried female. But actually, the underlying term that Jesus uses here, porneia, encompasses a far wider spectrum of sexual sins. And over the years, in terms of ministry that I've done and testifying, I've encountered numerous sodomites who will tell me again and again, Jesus never condemned what we do. He never condemned homosexuality. He never even spoke about the issue of sodomy at all in Scripture. And so I heard this long enough that I decided I needed to sit down and do some research in God's Word to see what it says. And I've summarized that research in your bulletin insert. Let me just point out some of the highlights of what God's Word says. And by the way, don't take my word for it. Do your own research and see what God's Word actually says. When Jesus taught on sexual ethics, he frequently used the term in speaking about it of porneia. That's the Greek word that is used here in this passage. From its many uses in the New Testament, this term clearly shows that it refers to a wide variety of sexual immorality, including the following list: incest in 1 Corinthians 5, prostitution, 1 Corinthians 6, and Revelation 2, both male and female homosexual sexual relations, sodomy in Romans chapter 1, both male and female unmarried heterosexual relations, what we generally call fornication, in John 8 and 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7, both male and female married heterosexual sexual relations with someone other than their spouse, what we would call adultery, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, all sexual sins in Acts 15 and 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 5 and 1 Thessalonians 4, so that claiming that Jesus never spoke regarding homosexual acts ignores the honest examination of the New Testament in its original language. Furthermore, a person claiming this, as the sodomites do, many of them do, they must deny that Jesus relied upon the Old Testament as the basis regarding sexual ethics in his teaching to make the claim that they do. Whenever Jesus teaches in the Gospels, whatever he teaches is based upon the Old Testament. We know that because well over 40 times Jesus used the phrase, "It is written," and then he either proceeded to quote the Old Testament or paraphrase an Old Testament passage. And so you'd have to posit that Jesus was completely ignorant of Leviticus 18, which lists all the sexual sins, when he used the term porneia. That position, however, is impossible because we know Jesus himself paraphrases or quotes Leviticus 18 two times, Matthew 19 and Luke 10, in his teaching about sexual ethics. And so the list of sexual sins in Leviticus 18 distinctly formed the basis of Jesus' own teaching on sexual ethics in his ministry on earth, as well as his message of rebuke after he left this earth, after he ascended to heaven, given to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. We could therefore conclude that when Jesus used the term porneia, he referred to all the sexual sins that this term encompasses, and he himself used it seven different times in the Gospels, and then he used it three times in the book of Revelation. And so we see that the Bible directly contradicts what many people today believe. And I've heard people who are Christians claim, oh yeah, Jesus never had anything to say about homosexuality or sodomy. But I hope if you encounter a Christian who believes that, you'll share this with them and say, hey, wait a minute. No. You need to understand what the Bible truly says. You've been lied to. You've been deceived about this. What we have taking place in our own day today is what you have is a bottle that God has labeled poison. Satan has come along and put a label on that and called it candy. That's basically what the sexual sins and the sexual revolution of our day has accomplished, a relabeling of what God has called poison, and now it's being called candy. In fact, you look at what our Supreme Court decided in Lawrence v. Texas. They said the law of God, which says sodomy is a crime, they said that law is immoral. God's law is immoral. That's what the Supreme Court said. They said God's law is illegal. It's against the law. How can God's law be against the law? That's what they said in their own opinion. And then they said God's law is unconstitutional. How in the world have they come to a point where they've completely rejected the truth of God and they've taken the traditions of men? Well, they have done that. They believe in their own perverted thinking that God's way is not the right way. And when you think about that, that's what all sin is. Satan has persuaded someone to believe that God's way and obedience to God's law is not best for them. Isn't that what Satan did with Adam and Eve in the garden? Came and said, you know, has God said? His first strategy is question the word of God, challenge the word of God, and then he put in the next subtle thought. God really doesn't have your best interest at heart. He said, God hasn't told you this, Eve, but when you eat of this fruit, you're going to become like God. Don't you want that? God's withholding something from you. And again, that's what our culture has swallowed, the lie of sexual immorality. It's like, these are good things, and God's withholding these good things from us. Rather than seeing, no, no, no. God recognizes that this is poison. You don't want to drink this poison. He's labeled it with poison. He's put restrictions about it. He's put a childproof cap on it so you can't get it open. But our culture said, no, no, no. We're going to believe Satan that says, no, that's not poison. That's candy. I want to open it and want everyone to drink of it. Jesus says every form of sexual immorality, porneia, fornications here, come out of the heart of man. Those are the things that defile a man. Then he turns from the sexual sins to the sixth commandment, murders, physical violence against another human being. And we know when Jesus here refers to murders, he's also referring to any hatred, unjust hatred of another human being. We know that because of what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, which in time preceded his teaching here. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a just cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus says murder begins in the attitude of our heart, in the attitude of hatred towards another human being. Moving from the sixth commandment, Jesus steps to the eighth commandment, theft, a stealing of someone else's property. And the heart, the root of theft is really a denial of another person as made in the image of God. If you steal something from another person, you must reduce them and say, well, I have justification to take from them because they're lesser or whatever. We have to deny that they truly are made in the image of God to justify stealing from another person. And what's the root of stealing? Where does it come from? Jesus deals with this next here. Number six, covetousness. Covetousness is the desire, the unrighteous desire to obtain and possess something that's not ours. And it's covetousness. We covet something someone else has that would lead us to steal from them. Paul in Colossians 3, we won't take time to look there, but he identifies covetousness as idolatry. That is worshiping things, material things, and making that our idol. You see, the proper attitude towards possessions and things is that they are tools to help us accomplish God's work in this world. And the materialist takes it the opposite way. They live for things and they use God whenever God's convenient for them to use. But God says, no, it's to be the other way around. We worship God and live for God and we use things to glorify God. That's what they're for, to be used to glorify Him. Lucius Seneca, about 2,000 years ago, wisely wrote, it is not the man who has too little, but the man who craves more who is poor. They had some insight into that. Not the man who has too little, but it's the man who craves more that is poor. Many people are not content with whatever their status in life is, not content with where they're at. There's an ancient Persian legend that tells of a wealthy man. He owned a farm and a large farm. And one evening, a visitor came to him and told him wonderful stories about discovering jewels around the world that were fabulous wealth, diamonds and so forth that could be found in other parts of the world, great riches that could bring him. And the vision of all this wealth made him feel poor in comparison, even though he was wealthy by all met standards of measure. So instead of caring for his farm, he decided to sell his farm and go pursue these wealth, jewels around the world. He did so, spending his entire wealth in doing it. He wound up penniless and in despair. Not having found any of the wealth he pursued, he committed suicide by jumping into the sea. Meanwhile, the man who purchased his farm one day noticed a glint of some unusual stone in the shallow stream across the property, reached down there, dug around, and came up with a beautiful diamond. Later, working in the garden, he uncovered other jewels and gems, and a wealth of treasure and riches was right there at that farm. Poor Al-Hafad was his name. He spent his life traveling to distant lands seeking jewels, when right there on his farm that he'd left behind were all the precious stones he could have desired. And see, for us as Christians, that is so true. We have all the riches we need in Christ Jesus. We don't need to find anything in this world to satisfy us. We need to find our satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus turns from the sin of covetousness to his seventh sin here. It's the sin of wickedness. And actually, this term wickedness encompasses the idea of malice and revenge. That is, seeking to get even, seeking to repay someone for the wicked they have done. Revenge. And what Scripture teaches us very clearly is revenge always pays its own very bitter wages. It was a tenant farmer who was renting a farm for a number of years, and he worked very hard to improve the soil and to improve the condition, clear the rocks out of the fields, and he made it into a very productive farm, but he was just the tenant farmer. He didn't own it. He didn't own it. And then something happened which made him very bitter. When time came to renew his lease, the owner told him that he was planning to sell the farm in order to give it to his son, who was about to be married. And the tenant made several very generous offers to buy the farm himself. He would borrow the money, he'd do whatever he could. But the man's decision was not to be reversed. All was in vain. And as the day drew nearer for him to have to give up that farm, his angry bitterness got the best of him. And he gathered seeds from some of the most noxious weeds that he could find, and he proceeded to sow them in every corner of the fertile farm that he had worked so hard to maintain. And then he found garbage, and he found all the rocks that he'd pulled out of the soil. He then proceeded to sow them in every field so that they were covered with garbage and rocks. The next day, the owner came to him and told him that the wedding of his son was off. His son was not going to be married. And that he could renew his lease on that farm. And the owner could not understand why the man was weeping and crying out, "Oh God, I have been such a fool." Scripture says, you will reap whatever you sow. And you see, revenge, which is what is encompassed in this idea of wickedness, malicious revenge, will always come back to harm us, like this unwise farmer did. When Jesus turns from that sin of wickedness to deceit, number 8, which obviously is based on the 9th commandment, thou shalt not lie, or thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. And this encompasses a very specific idea of cunning treachery which seeks to do damage to another person by telling the lies. Not just a simple lie, but a lie that actually seeks to harm another person by cunningness and deceit. Lewdness. Here Jesus again refers back to the number 2 and number 3, adulteries and fornications. And this is excessive. This is a person caught up in licentiousness, resulting in shameless and outrageous behavior, a person consumed by their lust. Reminds me of the account of the sailors who, after the ship was wrecked, they were in the lifeboat together, adrift on the open sea for many days, and their food supply ran out, and then their fresh water ran out. And they were going delirious with thirst. Well, one night, one of the men in that boat, when everyone else was asleep, did what he had been commanded repeatedly not to do. Put his cup into the salt water, and he took a drink. And very shortly thereafter, he died. You see, what happens when you take salt water has 7 times more salt than the human body can deal with. And immediately what happens is the kidneys demand more water to flush themselves of the salt that they can't handle. And so the person is thirstier after they've drunk in the seawater than before they drank it. And so if they're thirsty, they're going to drink more and they're going to die of thirst, literally their body crying out for water that it does not have. And that's what Scripture tells us happens if we pursue lust. It's like that thirst that can never be quenched, and instead it will kill us rather than satisfy a godly need. And then Jesus turns to number 10, an evil eye. And this is a phrase to us that's not that familiar. What do you mean, an evil eye? You know, you look at somebody mean? No. This was a Jewish expression that had to do with the idea that an evil eye was a stingy eye, one who would not help the poor or those who are truly needy. And this was something that, again, God's word clearly condemns, having a stingy, evil eye. And then Jesus, in number 11, steps to blasphemy, a violation of the 3rd commandment, an affront to the majesty and the holiness of God. And we normally think of blasphemy as words said, the name of God used in vain, which is certainly blasphemy, but it is wider than that. Anytime the majesty and the holiness of God is degraded by either acts or words or written statements, any of those is encompassed in this idea of blaspheming the holy name of God, who alone should receive praise and glory. Number 12, Jesus says, is pride, the sin of pride. Here a person is taken with themselves, they're haughty, they're puffed up, they have a swollen estimate of their merit, and think of themselves as better than other people. And oftentimes you could see pride and manifest in how a person's attitude towards other people is. They see other people as less worthy than themselves, and they often will express it in rude disrespect for other people because they believe themselves to be better than others. Pride is often, in our day, an encouraged sin. That is, people are told, you need to have more self-esteem. You need to build up your self-esteem and those sort of things. The opposite of what Jesus says. No, he said, that's a sin to have pride. And finally, Jesus closes his list of 13 with foolishness. We might think of children playing or doing something. Foolishness has this sense to it. It's someone whose life has nothing and no care and no consideration for God at all. It's not that they've set out in their life to be wicked and to be evil. No, they just don't care about God, and God figures in no way into their life. They are man-centered. They're centered on this world, and they live their life based upon those values, which means they're going to live their life in a foolish fashion. After all, what's the most foolish thing you could do in this world? Live your 70, 80 years or whatever and not prepare for eternity. After all, when you consider what 70 or 80 years are compared to against 100,000 years or a million years or say a billion or a trillion years, 70 years is nothing. It's a very, very small speck. And the most foolish thing a person could do is leave this world not having prepared for the world to come, not having received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and exiting this life is the most foolish thing. And that's the sin that Jesus closes his list of 13 with. Where does defilement come from? It doesn't come from outside. It comes from within, from evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. These are the sins that defile a man, not what comes into a man, but what comes out of his heart. Beauty, you see, is skin deep, but purity comes from the heart. May our Lord Jesus Christ cleanse our hearts and grant us the purity that comes from him through us, that purity which would bring the true satisfaction of relationship with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the clear teaching of your word, that it's not the externals you care most about, it's what's in our heart. And so we ask that you'd cleanse our hearts and purify our hearts. In a world that is corrupting, in a world that's seeking to defile us, we pray that we would guard our hearts with the utmost diligence so that we might be pure in your holy sight. In Christ's name, amen.